Well, this is an auspicious occasion. I'll tell you why. This is the first time I've been to church on Wednesday evening since March. I'm glad you all are meeting. But this is, we were talking about this not too long ago. We're still meeting for about a month or so, a little over a month. We've been meeting one time a week, 11 o'clock Sunday morning. And that's been so, so very different, you know. But I said to somebody, I was getting some things done on a Sunday afternoon, I said, this must be what it feels like to be in one of these liberal denominations all these years. You just go to church once on Sunday morning and then you're done and for about another week. But anyway, we're going to be studying tonight primarily from Matthew chapter 17. And we'll take a quick look at a couple of other places so far as parallels. If you have, you know, a little marker or something, you may want to mark Luke chapter 9 because that's the parallel. And we'll go over there in order to answer a couple of questions about the transfiguration. Let me start off by reading verses 1 through 4 for you. And then we'll talk about it. Of course, the section goes all the way down through verse 13. You know what? Let's just go ahead and read all 13 verses. That way we got it in our minds, and then I'll just talk about it as time comes. Okay, Matthew 17, 1 through 13. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias. I'm reading from the Old King James Version. They're using the Aramaic form of his name. I don't know if you're, this doesn't have a lot to do with the lesson, but it might help you sometimes if you use some of the older versions. And you may have wondered why you'll read in the New Testament Jeremias or Jeremy once, and the preacher says, well, it's just Jeremiah. In the back of your head, you're thinking, how do you know that's just Jeremiah? Well, they were speaking in different languages than they did in the Old Testament. Most of the versions have cleared that up and made it Jeremiah from Jeremiah. I don't think he appears before Jeremiah all the way to Revelation, although I don't think he's mentioned there. You get the point. Anywhere he's mentioned, his name looks the same. The older versions didn't do that. But it's Elias is another way to say Elijah. Okay, so anyway, Moses and Elijah, I'm going to go ahead and say Elijah or I'll get it messed up as we go, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Then Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. By the way, did you ever hear anybody say that, Jesus never predicted the resurrection? I don't know where they get that. Liberals actually say, Jesus never predicted the resurrection. Of course he did. He did it right here. Among other places, he did it in a number of occasions. Now, a better question is, why didn't the disciples believe it when it happened? And that one I don't have an answer to, but I do know he said it to them. Sometimes you say things to people and they don't get it, though, right? Verse 10, actually. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not. but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So they got that one, didn't they? Now, tonight we're going to talk about three topics within these 13 verses. I'm not usually that alliterative, but they all start with the letter F. We were out at West Virginia Christian Youth Camp one time, and Rick Tencher was preaching. And he suddenly realized he'd accidentally been alliterative. And he stopped in the middle of his lesson. He said, "I just noticed all my points start with D." And he couldn't remember the word alliteration. And I'm sitting on the front row, and he said, "Dan, what do you call that when you have all D's?" And I said, "Your report card." And it got a big laugh. Well, I'm worse. I got all F's. Wouldn't be the first time. So the things we're going to talk about tonight, we're going to begin with this idea of the fulfillment of God's plan. Then we're going to talk about fear and Jesus. And then we're going to talk about what the last section I think is about, which is the fullness of times, which is a grand Bible topic. All right, let's talk about the fulfillment of God's plan. And the first thing that you notice is what an incredible incident this is, and I'm not even into the fulfillment of God's plan yet. I want to first make note of the idea of mountains, the importance of mountains. I don't know if you ever thought about this, how important mountains are in the Bible. Mountains were important to pagans for different reasons. They called them high places. They thought if you got up there closer to God, that you were really closer to God by being up on a mountain. And so throughout the Old Testament, when they did pagan things and idolatrous things, sometimes the Bible will say they sacrificed their idols on every high hill and under every green tree. They thought trees were spirits too, just like pagans do today. You know, there are still pagans in the world and they still worship trees. Well, mountains are important to God as well, but not because he thinks if you get up on a mountain, you'll be closer to him. But they're symbols of power and strength and majesty. And you might remember in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2 and following, the prophet said, "It shall come to pass in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established above the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." And he goes on and says a few other things in verse 3 about it. But that's a symbol of the kingdom. So a lot of important things in the ministry of Jesus seemed, I guess maybe you could argue that it's coincidence or maybe not, but a lot of things seemed to happen up on a mountain. Well, one thing about the mountain was this. Jesus, by going on this high mountain, was getting really away from people as much as anything else. I mean, it's just him, Peter, James, John. The other nine disciples, I guess, were not invited. The second thing I want to clear up as best I can is this word, transfiguration. We don't read of that anyplace. Transfiguration. And evidently, when you read here and you read over in Luke 9, what it evidently has reference to is a shining face and shining clothing. Now, there are more questions than we can answer here because Jesus was a living man and Moses and Elijah were dead. And yet when they appear, they kind of all appear in the same form. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are transfigured before these three apostles. But what's interesting about the word is, if you go and look at it, and I don't usually, in fact, I almost never talk about Greek words unless it's one like this where you'll immediately get the point of it. When you look up the Greek word, it's metamorphosis. I mean, it's almost exactly the same spelling in Greek as it is in English. Well, we know what a metamorphosis is, don't we? That's transfiguration. So there was a change of some kind. All right, now let's talk about this idea of the fulfillment of God's plan. And the first thing that you notice is Moses and Elijah. And you might ask yourself this question. I mean, I've in the past when I've been teaching this, occasionally, maybe more than occasionally, somebody will ask this question, How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? And that's come up in Bible classes. I remember it came up one time. It was at a camp setting. And somebody had said in the class, he was an adult, but he was sitting in. He said, you know, I heard somebody say one time, maybe Jesus said, hello, Moses. Hello, Elijah. That's as good an explanation as any, I guess. I think you might recognize Moses if he had the two tables of stone with him. But that's kind of a stretch too, isn't it? And you might guess it was Elijah by the hair. You know, Elijah never had a haircut his whole life. He was a lifelong Ninevite. Nazarite, I know. Nazarite. And he never, like Samson, never had a haircut, you know. Maybe, I don't know. Nobody really knows how they recognize him. The worst explanation I've ever heard was somebody said they carried around artist renderings of him. Yeah, I don't think so. But anyway, somehow they knew this was Moses and Elijah. I'll tell you what's more important than that question, which is unanswerable, is this one. It's a wonderful thing to think about God's plan. And here are Moses from 1,500 years ago. And here is Elijah from 800 years ago. And you know why they're there? Because it was so important to them that God's plan be fulfilled. That sends a chill down my spine when I think about somebody as great as Moses and what he was doing there that day. And we're going to talk about that too in a little bit. Because they were there to do something, and Matthew 17 doesn't go into it quite as well as Luke 9 does. But anyway, let's think about a couple of New Testament verses that, and if we apply them to this, I think we'll have a clearer picture. This is what Jesus said to the Jews when they were arguing with him about being children of Abraham. In John chapter 8 and verse 56, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. I know Abraham's not in this group, and I'm going to hopefully explain to you why these two were selected in a moment. But that just kind of gives you a picture of all the godly people of the Old Testament. You know, I don't know how Abraham knew what happened. But he did. And Abraham evidently was saying, finally, the Savior came to earth. I think Moses and Elijah were saying the same thing. Here's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. He said, which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace which should come to you. Think about the two halves of that verse, okay? Let's start with the last half. Who preached of the grace which should come to you. What's that talking about? Well, all these Old Testament prophets, and there were dozens and dozens and dozens of them that we know by name, and maybe many others that we don't even know they existed, but they were there. And they were preaching about the coming Messiah, not all the time, but at least some of the time. And what's so incredible about 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 is the indication to me is they weren't sure what they were talking about all the time. And so they were men of intellect, and they were men of inquisitiveness. And so maybe they would be called to write down some things and then think to themselves, what is this? What is going to happen? Who is this? And maybe would even read and study the things that they themselves had written by the Spirit of God. And he said they searched and inquired diligently. And now, you see, they see. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you know, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was reading Isaiah 53, And he didn't know about Jesus, so he didn't have any idea what it was about. And when Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" he said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" And Philip opened his mouth, began the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And I said all that to say this. I don't think Isaiah himself was in a better position than the Ethiopian eunuch. And I'm serious about that. I don't think until Jesus came, if you'd said Isaiah 53 in front of Isaiah, and you said, "Isaiah, explain this to me," I don't think he would have done a better job than the Ethiopian, because he was a Bible student. He had all the same information Isaiah did. And until Jesus came, there were a lot of questions. But they saw it, and they were glad. I bet they thought it was quite the privilege to be there on that Mount of Transfiguration that day. All right, now, let's think about this question. Why Moses and Elijah? Why were those two picked? I mean, who would you have picked? If you'd asked me to pick two out of the Old Testament, I'd probably have said Moses. I don't know if I'd have come up with Elijah or not. Maybe you're better off than I am. You'd have got it first try. But it would have taken me a few, I expect. It seems reasonable to say that Moses and Elijah represent a very important phrase in the Old Testament, and that's this phrase, the law and the prophets. You see, Elijah was not, I mean, in some ways, was not the most important prophet. You say, why would you say that? Because he never wrote a book. I sort of think some other prophets were more influential than he. But I will say this. If you can identify the character and the characteristic of a prophet, he is the quintessential prophet. He is the most prophet-like prophet that there ever was. I think that's why the Lord selected him to represent the prophets. Not because of what he wrote, but because of who he was. That's not to be critical of his protege, Elisha, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or any of those great people. But he lived a more prophet-like and more typical of prophet life than anybody else. But that phrase is found all over the New Testament. And I'd like for you to know what it means. The Jews separated the Old Testament into two halves. You know how you remember those, maybe you still have them here, but I remember when I was growing up, seemed like every Bible class I was in would have a sideways artist rendering of the library of the Bible and show you how it was divided. You remember those, John? They still make those? I haven't seen them for a long time. Might be handy. But if, you know, when the teacher was too boring, you would sit up there and you would just kind of look at that, at least I would. If you have a very short attention span like I do, I spent a lot of time doing that. So, you know, you'd have the books of the law, right? Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then you would have the books of history, Joshua through Esther. And then you would have the books of poetry, Psalms through Song of Solomon. And then you had the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. That's not how the Jews looked at the Old Testament. They said, law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, prophets, Joshua through Malachi. The law and the prophets. So, every time you read law and the prophets in the New Testament, I'm going to give you three quick examples, fairly well-known verses. That means the whole Old Testament, okay? So, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would the men should do to you, do ye also to them what we call the golden rule. And then he says, this is the law and the prophets. This is the essence of the Old Testament. Some people say, well, that's the only law then. No, because in Matthew chapter 22, verse 40, he's just identified the great commandment in the law, love God. The second commandment is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 40, On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Genesis through Malachi, every commandment, every example, every action that the child of God in the Old Testament was to undertake must be motivated by a proper attitude toward God and proper attitude toward others. That's what this verse means. It's all under that umbrella. Paul, in defending himself in Acts chapter 24 and verse 14, he said, "This I confess unto thee, that the way that they call heresy," he said, "I follow the way which they call heresy," and he said, "After the way they call heresy, do I worship the God of my fathers, believing all that is written in the law and the prophets?" And so Paul affirmed, "I am a believer in the Old Testament." And that's the significance of why Moses and Elijah were there. They were there representing the Old Testament and everything that God had done up until that point, and the beginning of the fulfillment of God's plan that He had begun with the creation of the world. Man, this was big, wasn't it? Now, Peter made a statement. And in fact, he made a couple of statements. We're going to talk about one of them here, and I decided it might be better, even though if you're strictly following the text, you might want to get it in here because it's listed earlier. I'm going to talk about it under the heading of fear and Jesus because I think it's more appropriate there. But anyway, he said it's good. It's good that we were here. Yes, it was. Now, what were they doing? Moses and Elijah, what were they doing there? All right, let's go over to Luke chapter 9. Let's look at verse 31. And you might also consider what's stated at the end of our reading of Matthew chapter 17, because, you know, he begins at that point to talk to them about what's going to happen. You know, he even mentions it here. "I'm going to have to go. You don't want to talk about this until after I am resurrected." But in any case, they after Matthew 17, Jesus begins to tell his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. All right, if you look over at verse 31, Luke chapter 9, verse 31, here is Luke's version of this event. Verse 31 reads, "Who appeared in glory," and if you go back to verse 30, he's talking about Moses and Elijah, right? "Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Well, what were they doing there? They were there to encourage him. They were actually talking to Jesus about the fact that he was going to have to die. It's a complicated question. I don't have time to answer all the questions people have about what Jesus thought about what was going to happen and when he thought it. I'm going to give you real quickly what I believe to be true about Jesus and what was going to happen with him. I believe that Jesus did not receive miraculous knowledge about his life until it was revealed to him, parts and pieces, piecemeal. I'm convinced, in part because of something Hebrews writer says, that Jesus learned of his role by reading the Bible. Jesus, when he was a baby, was just a baby. Still the Son of God, don't ask me how that works, I don't know. But he didn't know things when he was a baby. And when he was a toddler, his parents taught him things. Well, why would they teach him those things? That's why the angel appeared to each of them. And they had Bibles, and they read them. And once you know your son's the Messiah, you're going to tell him, here's what you're to do. How much did Jesus know at this point? I hope that you do not consider this to be any sort of attack on the divinity of Jesus. It is not. But I think this explains, to a degree, how it was that Jesus in the garden was still praying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, I never ask questions unless everybody knows the answer. According to God's plan, was that possible? According to God's plan, it was not possible. My conclusion is Jesus would not have prayed that had he known that. He didn't know it. He hoped there was another way. Now, does that mean you think Jesus is less than divine? No. But I do believe Paul in Philippians chapter 2 when he said he emptied himself to become a man. And I do believe Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 when he talks about him descending to the earth so that he might ascend up far above heavens, all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, does that mean that Jesus had knowledge withheld from him? Well, no, the Bible says he had the Spirit without measure. That means anything he needed to know at any particular time, he could access. But it also means he was not omniscient while he was on earth. He did not know all things. He needed this encouragement. And they came, I believe, to say to him, "This plan is so important. And we just want to encourage you to be obedient to this plan, follow it through, and do the right thing." You know what's interesting about Luke's account is that it reveals to us some things that Matthew does not. One of those being the disciples were asleep when this started. They actually woke up halfway through, which may account for some of the problems that we're going to talk about here in just a moment. So let's move on. Start talking a little bit about something else that was important, which is fear and Jesus. I think this happening up on the Mount of Transfiguration is a great place to reflect a little bit on fear and Jesus. Because the first thing that you notice when you read the disciples' reaction to it, and this is in Matthew's account, remember it said they were sore afraid. They fell down. They were terrified, evidently. And I'm always amazed when I think about how that people, when they're confronted with even a small part of God's glory, this was not God the Father. This was His Son transfigured, shining. This was two great Old Testament characters transfigured and shining. But they were terrified. I was thinking about this as I was driving up here, and I think I'd like to phrase it like this. Maybe I'll find an exception to this someday. But here's what I think. I think people will not repent till they learn to fear God. I don't think people seek God generally until they learn He's a God to be feared. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 10. God is prepping Moses for what will be pretty much the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy. This is what he's talking about. Most of Deuteronomy was what Moses said after he gathered them together. And God says, "Gather me the people together that I may make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live on the earth, and that they should teach your children." God, as the Ecclesiastes writer put it at the very end of his book, God is to be feared. In fact, he said the whole duty of man is to learn to fear God. But this doctrine of the fear of God, in the New Testament in particular, is a two-edged sword. How? Because nobody's going to learn to humble themselves before God without knowing His power, that He is a consuming fire. But to the servants of God, God keeps having His servants say, and Jesus kept saying, fear not. Isn't that great? Now, how does that work? Does that mean you can defy God and strut up to Him and say, ha ha, Jesus said not to fear you? Is that how that works? The purpose of the Savior is to scoop up the fallen. And brethren, may I say in 2020 America, some people need to fall. I wish some people were afraid of God so I could tell them, Jesus says, fear not if you follow Him. My problem is, most people are defying God. They don't think they got anything to fear from anybody. But Jesus keeps saying, fear not. That's His role as Savior. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, I think what that means is that to the child of God, somebody who's following Jesus, you're a Christian tonight. You're not supposed to be living in fear any longer. You don't have to. And in fact, you're probably less productive as a Christian than you could be if you learn, yes, He's God to be feared, but He has promised certain things, and I believe His promise, and therefore I believe I'm His child. He considers Himself my Father. I don't have anything to fear. But I'm fascinated with how many times in the New Testament God, through His servant, said to people, fear not. Said it to these disciples, you know, at the nativity narratives. Says it to the shepherds. I think He said it to both Mary and Joseph. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. Now, you do need to hear that with this warning. Nothing's more valid than fearing when it's appropriate. If it's appropriate, God gave us fear. And you're supposed to do what's necessary to keep you away from whatever it is that you're afraid of. What are you afraid of, John?
My wife.
His wife. No, seriously. Everybody's got a terror. You know, my wife doesn't like tight spaces. I don't care. But she has no problem with heights. I got big problems with heights. Big problems. Big, 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 big. Okay, I'll tell you how it is. If I stand and look at that beam right there long enough, and you'll want to have me committed once I tell you the whole thing, so I don't know why I started this. But eventually, I will imagine myself standing up there and I'll start getting sick of my stomach. Now, why, Dan? I don't know why, but I do. I'll look up at stuff and I'll think, man, that'd be scary to be up there. And then I'll get obsessed with it. And here's the other problem. I don't want anybody thinking I'm a coward. So I work on high stuff all the time. So I'm terrified all the time. Now you think I'm really crazy, don't you? But to me, you know, we had a video someplace. I think you've seen the video where we went to Cedar Point that time. And I didn't want those kids to think I was a chicken. So I told myself, I said, I'm going to get on the first big roller coaster I come to. I'm going to ride it. They're going to see me ride it. And it will be over. I'll just take it easy the rest of the day. I didn't know they had a video camera on that ride. And when I got off the ride, everybody's usually looking at their own video. Not this day. Everybody's looking at mine. They're all gathered around going, ha, because I'm screaming the whole way around this thing. My wife's laughing at me. So, no, I did not come off as courageous that day. Everybody's afraid of something. I know some people who don't have enough sense to be afraid of things they ought to be afraid of. When we moved to the farm in 1973, Dad didn't know much about, he knew about garden, that was about it. He didn't know anything about equipment. We were going to heat with wood, so he bought a chainsaw. He'd never run a chainsaw in his life. He asked one of the guys at church about it, or maybe the guy volunteered it, and I still remember what he told him. He said, "Bob, I'm going to tell you something about a chainsaw." He said, "You're going to be afraid of it at first." He said, "And then you'll," he said, "then you'll get a little more skillful at it. You'll get a little more used to it. And by, you'll find you're not afraid of it anymore." And he said, "That's when you need to watch yourself." He said, "You always want to stay a little bit afraid of a chainsaw." I think that was good advice. There are people out there one breath away from eternal damnation, and they're not afraid. I wish they were afraid, so that I could say to them, "Here's the way that you don't have to be afraid anymore. Jesus said, fear not, but you're going to have to follow him." These disciples were followers, see? That's why Jesus said, "You don't have to be afraid." Now, we have to go back a couple of verses and talk about the other thing that people, that I think is maybe the most interesting part, not the most important part, but the most interesting part of the whole thing. And that's when Peter says, "Lord, it was good for us to be here. Let's build three." And here's what's funny. People read this and they insert a word in their heads. They insert like an altar or something. He didn't say altar. He said tabernacles. Three tabernacles? You know what a tabernacle is? A tent. So I've been in Bible classes and I have read books where people will come up with all kind of reasons why Peter said three tabernacles. And boy, they have quite the lengthy rationalization of why Peter said, "Let's build three tabernacles." Now, it's twice, so you need to click it again and go to the next one. Yeah, right there. I'm going to try to help you out with this and save you a little bit of time, okay? And this will help you in your Bible study. I really hope you remember this. When you're studying the Bible, sometimes people say things that don't make any sense. You know why? Because today, sometimes people say things that don't make any sense. That's why. Don't try to find a meaning here. Peter had a hard time hushing up, and he just said the first thing that popped into his head, "There's no reason to make three tabernacles. Why would you leave three tents up there?" That makes, and if somebody starts trying to explain it to you, let me give you another example. You remember Zacharias, John's father, who was struck mute? And there's people were writing down to him about the child's name. Now, wait a minute. He wasn't deaf. Why were they writing it down? Because people sometimes forget and do things that are really dumb. They didn't have to write it down. They could have just said to him. Maybe he had to write it down back, but they didn't have to write it to him. And I'm sure if you'd have pointed it out, they'd have said, "Oh, yeah, he's not deaf. I could have just said it." Well, people in the Bible sometimes say and do things that make no sense at all, and that's the answer with Peter. Peter was rattled. He woke up from sleep. He just got the wit scared out of him, and he blurted out the first thing that came to his mind. And it almost makes you wonder if James and John didn't look at him too and say, "Three tabernacles? What?" Now, if you want Bible verification, it's actually in Luke 9, verse 33. I've had a few people take issue with me on this, but I'm going to stick with my story, because if you look at Luke 9 and verse 33, the very last thing in the verse says he didn't know what he said. He didn't know what he was talking about. So what's the meaning of three tabernacles? There is no meaning. But I'll tell you what, when he said that, it does give us one important and real piece of information. You know what that was? When the cloud disappeared, nobody there but Jesus. And so God both by what he said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him, and in what he did by taking Moses and Elijah back home, he said, only Jesus, to Peter, and to the apostles, and to those of us who read it, only Jesus. So you have a clear indication of the change of covenants, in my judgment. You have a clear indication of the coming kingdom. You have a clear indication, as we read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Jesus, and that's it. All right, for the third little section of our lesson, we're going to talk about really the last third of the reading in chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. And there I think we have an indication of the what the Bible calls at least a couple of times, the fullness of times. You see, Jesus said to the apostles, if you notice, and I think this is in verse 9, he says, tell no one. And you know, we as Christians, we're used to the idea of, well, we need to tell everybody. Right? Well, we do need to tell everybody, but there were a number of occasions throughout the life of Jesus when he said, keep this one quiet. I think that explains what happened in John chapter 2 with his first miracle. You remember his mother came to him, is there anything you can do about this? He said, woman, what have I to do with you? My time has not yet come. And it sounds almost insulting. It sounds very hasty. And part of the problem is translation. But part of the problem is we don't get it. Jesus really didn't want to do this at this time because of the fullness of times. Jesus was operating during his earthly ministry according to a strict timetable. If you go to Matthew chapter 8, he heals a leper. What does he tell him? Tell nobody. Right? Now, why did he do that? Well, the reason is that Jesus had a path that he needed to walk, and there were evidently some things that God needed him to do according to that timetable. In fact, if you follow Jesus throughout the path of his life, you will see him doing some things that might surprise you. For instance, there was a time when he briefly left Palestine entirely. Do you remember that? He goes over west across the Jordan River and actually is for a while among the Gentiles, even though his personal ministry was to and among the Jews. Now, why did he do that? Evidently, Herod was after him. And you say, well, it doesn't make any difference, does it? I mean, he was supposed to be killed. It was according to God's timetable, and the time wasn't yet. God wanted him to be crucified on that Passover, partly because he was the Passover. So, tell no one is an indication of that. Number two, Jesus says part of the fullness of time concept involved the ministry of John. Why, they asked, why do the prophets say Elijah must come first? He said, well, they did come. Or he did come. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know him. And it's interesting that this actually comes up during the life of John, only he answers it differently. Somebody said, are you Elijah? He said, no. Now, why is that? Was he mistaken? Jesus said he was. John said he wasn't. The people asking John were asking a different question, I think. They were asking him, are you Elijah come back to life? And he wasn't. Jesus was saying what Malachi was really getting at, and that was somebody's going to come Elijah-like. And the apostles this time got it. John 1, 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was sent for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was the witness of the light, the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I think I actually went through a little farther than verse 8, but that's all right. Now, there's one final observation, that is, on that phrase, fullness of time. What does it mean? The kingdom of God, the great kingdom of God, was set to begin on God's timetable. The greatness of the kingdom, in part, is seen by the plan of God, the plan for its nature, which was spiritual, its head, which was Christ, its scope, which was the entire world, and also the fullness of time. One of the places that that phrase is found is in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And it reads, in the fullness of time, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive, or redeem us that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The fullness of times means God decided exactly when the kingdom should come. So when Jesus was speaking to His disciples, He was talking in part about the timing. He said, tell no one. Why? Because the time for this had been specified by His Father before the foundation of the world. And the kingdom that He was to establish must begin at the proper time if it was to flourish the way He intended for it to flourish. Yeah, mountains are great places in the Bible. I don't know of any that has more questions about it than this mountain. And it was a great mountain that Jesus taught a great lesson to His disciples. I think like so many of the other lessons that He taught them, sometimes they didn't get it all. But I expect after He arose from the dead, some of these things might have clicked into place for them. And it all depended upon that, the timing and the success of the kingdom. Are we waiting for anybody to come up? We're just going to go. All right. I guess I shouldn't have stopped then. But I did, so now I have to back up a couple of steps and talk to you about the gospel. I probably could have done a little better job of segueing into that, but that's all right too. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, let me again say before I conclude, man, it's been a pleasure to be with you. My wife and I remarked just a few weeks into the crisis. She actually remarked to me, and I agreed with her, but she said, you know, I've got a lot more sympathy now for old people. And when they say, man, we miss coming to church. And we've always tried to be sympathetic, but now I understand. Because after you've gone to church services, literally all my life and literally all her life, three times a week without fail, and then all of a sudden you're just at the house, man, it's a strange feeling. And, you know, it was great. I was able to keep preaching every week. We did a Facebook Live sermon every week. I did it for the people there, but it turned out that a lot of other people were watching, so we're going to try to keep that up. But man, it's not the same as being with your brethren. I've had a couple of occasions in my life where I've called to mind what happened in Acts 28 when Paul had been on that horrible journey, and he gets as far as the place with a strange name, Appii Forum and the Three Taverns. You remember that? I always thought it sounded like a 50s rock group. But anyway, Appii Forum and the Three Taverns. But what happened there was important because the Bible says some people came all the way down from Rome to meet him while he was on his way. And I just read that. Remember reading the first time when I was a kid studying Acts in Bible class. It meant nothing to me. Now it means a lot to me because I know exactly how Paul would have felt when those men made that trip just to see him a couple of days sooner. And it was a huge blessing that people were on his side and they were his brethren. And I kind of feel that way tonight a little bit, getting to see my brethren. But for you, if you're not a child of God, we're going to sing a song of invitation. And one of the great things about being a Christian is that there are other Christians. But you know what? Even if there were not another Christian on earth, that's what you ought to be, and that's what I ought to be. Why? Because there's a God in heaven. Why? Because he sent his son. Why? Because he told us exactly what to do to become a Christian. Why? Because there are eternal consequences. That's why. And if you're not a child of God, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If that's your desire tonight, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.